Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. If you have your Bibles with you, if you'll turn with me to the book of Jonah, we're going to be examining it. And of course, most Christians, when they think of Jonah, you think of what? The whale, right? Well, we're going to look a little bit more at Jonah, a little bit about his life, and then we're going to look at how Christianity views it as a foreshadowing of some of the things that applies to Jesus. So first of all, let's talk a little bit about who Jonah was. Now, Jonah's mother was from the tribe of Asher, but his father, Amittai, is from the tribe of Zebulun. Now, why do we need to know about that? If you know a little bit about the tribes, you get a lot of clues about them. When you think of Zebulun, what was Zebulun in charge of? Remember, each one of the 12 tribes had a specific purpose. They had a specific territory that was part of their tribal allotment. The tribe of Zebulun were your merchants. Remember, they were the ones that kind of controlled a lot of the seacoast, the ports. They were very well known for taking the goods, especially the goods from Issachar, and taking it throughout the Mediterranean. So they were seagoing people. They were merchants. So the fact that we find that Jonah is going to go to port to get on a ship, not unusual for his tribe. We don't know a whole lot about Jonah as an individual, not from the Scripture. Scripture really doesn't tell you a whole lot. But there are some information that we do get about him that comes from Jewish sources, from some of the Jewish writings. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 9, and let's look at verse 1. So 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "And at that time that Elisha the prophet called one of the prophet's disciples and said to him, 'Gird your loins, take this jar of oil in your hand, and go to Ramat Gilead. And when you arrive there, find Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nishti. Tell him to arise from among his colleagues and bring him into the inner chamber. Then take the jar of oil, pour it on his head, and say, Thus saith Hashem, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. Do not delay.'" According to Jewish writings, that was Jonah. That Jonah was that prophet's disciple that had been chosen by Elisha to go into to anoint Jehu. The other part where we find him talked about in Jewish literature actually comes in 1 Kings chapter 17. So if you go into 1 Kings chapter 17, let's look at verse 10. "So he arose and went to Zarephath and arrived at the entrance of the city. And behold, a woman was gathered wood there. He called to her and said, 'Please fetch me some water in a vessel that I may drink.' She went to get it, and he called to her, saying, 'Please fetch me also a piece of bread in your hand.'" I think everybody knows the story, but if you drop down to verse 19. Remember, she gives him, sustains him, and says, he said to her in verse 19, "Give me your son." He took him from her bosom and brought him up to the upper story where he was dwelling and laid him on his own bed. He called out to Hashem and said, "Hashem, my God, have you brought harm even unto the widow with whom I dwelt to cause her son to die?" He stretched himself over the boy three times, and he called out to Hashem and said, O Hashem, my God, please let this boy's soul come back within him. Hashem hearkened to the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the boy came back within him, and he came to life. Elijah took the boy and brought him down to the upper story, from the upper story to the house, and delivered him unto his mother. Elijah said, see, your son is alive. According to Jewish writings, that boy that was raised from the dead was Jonah. Now, that's kind of interesting because the whole story of Jonah is a very, very important story. In fact, especially in Judaism, on Yom Kippur, and of course, everybody knows that Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. It is the holiest day of the year to the Jewish people. This is the day that we spend 25 hours fasting, no food, no water for 25 hours. We spend the day in prayer and supplication. But during this time, during Yom Kippur, there's quite a few different readings. And in the evening service of Yom Kippur, we read the entire book of Jonah. Why? Why would we read the book of Jonah on Yom Kippur? Well, number one, the first reason is because it really talks about God's mercies. God's mercy is really discussed quite a bit in this book. What's another reason? A second reason is because it puts a lot of emphasis on teshuva, or what you call repentance. Because we see that what? We're going to see Jonah doing some repentance. And so those are two reasons. There's another reason. The other reason is that it reminds us that all of creation, everything that God ever created, everyone that he has in his hand, he controls. And so, you know, it just puts everything in focus for us. With all that kind of going, let's now start examining a little bit about the book of Jonah. So go to Jonah chapter 1. And the word of Hashem came to Jonah. Jonah, by the way, means dove. Very good. Son of Amittai, and saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Now, all of you know where Nineveh is today, right? You've heard it a lot in the news. The ancient city of Nineveh today is known as what? Mosul. Mosul. I know you've heard Mosul being talked about a great deal in the news, especially in relation to ISIS. That is the ancient city of Nineveh. Now, during the time of Jonah, what was so important about Nineveh? First of all, understand that Jonah here, a good Jewish boy from the tribe of Zebulun, is being called to go bring the gospel where? To Nineveh, which was? Yeah, it was the major city for the Assyrian Empire. You had a population at that time of around 120,000 people. It was a large, large city. Now, Jonah, he doesn't particularly want to go there. Why? Why does Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Yeah, number one, they're Gentiles. The Assyrians, well, we know a little bit later, they come in and they wipe out a lot. They take people into bondage. But he was told that to go speak to them and that they would repent. He doesn't want to do that. Why? Well, there's a lot of issues. Part of it was he was afraid that if he did and all the people repented, it would really make the Israel's prophets look bad and make Israel look bad. Because remember, who's in power at this time? Jeroboam In fact, we're getting into the time of Jeroboam the second. If you remember anything about Jeroboam, Jeroboam was not good. In fact, he brought the people into a whole new level of idolatry. Remember, Pastor, when we were up at Tel Dan, remember, this is where Jeroboam put one of his golden calves there, that high place, the largest high place there in Israel. And he did a lot of changes. Number one, he changed the Feast of Tabernacles. He didn't want everybody going down to Jerusalem to celebrate there. He decided to change it. And instead of the seventh month, he said on the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month. He installed priests who were not Levites. And so, yeah, he did a lot of things wrong. And so now you're coming into this period now of Jeroboam the second. Going back to verse 1. The great city and call against her, for their wickedness has ascended before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from before Hashem. He went down to Jaffa, which today is close to Tel Aviv, and found a ship bound for Tarshish. He paid its fare. He boarded it to travel with him to Tarshish from before Hashem. Then Hashem cast a mighty wind toward the sea. There was great tempest in the sea, and the ship threatened to be broken. The sailors became afraid, and they cried out, each to his god, but they cast their wares that were on the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had descended to the ship's hold as he had laid down and had fell fast asleep. Pastor, it seems like we have a parallel here, don't we? Because it seems like I remember reading somewhere in some of the gospel accounts where you had Jesus that was on a sea, a different sea. It's a sea of Galilee. But what happened? He was down in the hull of the ship, the boat, fast asleep. And what happened? Oh, yeah, there was a nasty storm that came up. And, well, what happened to the disciples? They kind of freak out, too. And they go and they awaken him. So we have a parallel here as well. The ship's master approached him and said to him, "How can you sleep so soundly? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps God will think of us and we will not perish." Then they said one to another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may determine because of whom this calamity is upon us." So they cast lots. And that lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us now, because of whom has this evil befallen us? What is your trade? What? And from where do you come? What is your land? And of what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Hashem, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." The men were frightened with great fear, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that it was from before Hashem that he was fleeing, for he had told them. They said to him, "What must we do to you so that the sea will subside from upon us? For the sea groans stormier." He said to them, "Pick me up and heave me into the sea, and the sea will calm down from upon you." Now, what other parallels do we see here? Notice that he is volunteering himself. He's willfully now. At first, he wants to run from God because he doesn't want to go to Nineveh and tell them. But now he's in a position where he realizes that what's going on. And he voluntarily offers himself up as a sacrifice. Do you think that he had any idea that if they threw him into the sea, that God was going to save him? No, I don't think so. He knew what was going on, but he was willing to die in order to what? To save these individuals. I think he knew, because he makes the comment, throw me into the sea and the sea will calm down. You know, it's almost, in fact, some people have actually made this parallel, that it was like the sea obeyed him. You know, he brings a calm to the sea because he said, throw me into the sea. The sea is going to then be calm, and what? You're not going to perish. But let's look what happens to them. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the shore. So even though they've been told, hey, throw me into the sea, sacrifice me, and everything's going to be fine, what do we find that their reaction was? They didn't want to do that. They didn't want to do that. In fact, they tried to row to shore. However, the storm would not allow them to do so. But they could not, because the sea was growing stormier upon them. They called out to Hashem and said, please, Hashem, let us not perish now on account of this man's soul, and do not reckon it against us as innocent blood. For you, Hashem, as you wished, so have you done. So they lifted Jonah and heaved him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men felt a great fear of Hashem. They slaughtered a sacrifice to Hashem and took vows. Now, starting with chapter 2, it says that Hashem designated a large fish to swallow Jonah. Now, I think some translation says he provided. What does yours? He prepared. Prepared. Which would imply what? Not only did God have it all planned, but he created this, quote, great fish for what purpose? Yeah, to deliver Jonah. We don't know what it was. Some people have tried to say it was a whale. We don't know. It was a big fish. The scripture doesn't tell us other than it was a big fish. And Jonah remained in the fish's innards for 3 days and three nights. Of course, again, we have another what? Another foreshadowing. Because what was going to happen? Christianity sees that what? With Jesus, he was in the grave for what? 3 days and three nights. But then he calls out. He said, I called in my distress to Hashem, and he answered me. From the belly, and I'm going to read from the way it's written here, from the belly of the grave, I cried out, and you heard my voice. Shiloh. Shiloh is actually means grave. That's more of a literal translation of the word. And you heard my voice. You cast me into the depth and the heart of the seas. The river surrounded me. All your breakers and your waves passed over me. Then I said to myself, I was driven from before your eyes, but I will again gaze at your holy temple. Waters encompassed me to the soul. The deep whirled around me. Reeds were tangled about my head. Yeah, you know, I read that, and of course, I have to stop and think. Even if this was a whale or a big fish, can you imagine what it was like in there, inside it? The stomach acids. How did he keep from drowning inside the stomach of that beast, whatever it was? How was he able to pass through the gullet and go through into the stomach without being messed up? Huh? yeah, I guess the great fish had a lot of air in its belly. Yeah. I mean, you know, I look at the whole thing and I think about all the miracles that had to take place just in that. Just in the fact that he's swallowed by the fish. You know, how far down did he go into the water before he was swallowed? Yeah. In fact, there are some of the Jewish writings that actually said that, yes, he died, but then was resurrected. And I found it very interesting. Again, this is a passage that is read on Yom Kippur. So every Yom Kippur in the evening, in the afternoon, this story is read. And, of course, it has a lot about God's mercies, but then it also talks about the repentance. The aspect of repentance. But not only that aspect of repentance, but then it also has this idea of a resurrection that takes place. Because here you have Jonah that is swallowed by this beast that's going into the depths of the earth. And when you start reading it the way it's written, I descend into the basis of the mountains. Well, obviously, he's in the sea, so that means what? He's going down to the deepest. He said, I'm going to the basis of the mountain. He's going down to the deepest part there. I know, that's what I said. You know, I look at all this, and I'm thinking, you know, counting all the different miracles that's taken place just in that, you know. Right. You know, I'm looking at all the acids, the stomach acids. But, you know, we know that we can live for what? For several days without food. But how many days can you live without water? Yeah. And there, here he is, 3 days and three nights in there. So, yeah, I'm sure he's, you know, how do you keep from getting completely dehydrated? So, yeah, there was a lot of miracles that took place. Yes. Get your mic. Go ahead and comment.
I said, have you noticed similarities in the prayer that Jonah prayed in Psalms 22, which is what Jesus started praying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's parallels, some of the same language even.
Right, and this is one of the reasons I wanted to take this passage, because most people, when they think of Jonah, all they think about is the whale. But they failed to see, wait a minute, there's a lot of parallels that take place here in this story. Now, there's a lot of contrast, too. You know, obviously, because with, well, Jonah, he didn't want to do it. He kind of changed his mind after being in the belly for a few days, but you know, but he was willing, though, to give up his life, to give that up voluntarily to save the people. And notice, too, that he's giving his life not to save the Jewish people. These were non-Jews on that boat. He's willing to give up his life for the nations, for the goyim. The word goy is what is used for Gentile. Goy literally means nation. Goyim literally means nations. Here he's giving up his life, not for the Jewish community, but he's giving it up for the goyim. Verse 7, I descended to the bases of the mountains, the earth. Its bars were closed against me forever. Yet you lifted my life from the pit. Oh, Hashem, my God. It's interesting how he phrases that. You've taken me, you've resurrected me from the pit. Oh, Hashem, my God. When my soul was faint within me, I remembered Hashem. My prayer came to you, to your holy temple. They watched false vanities. They forsake your kindness. And as for me, with a voice of thanksgiving, I will make sacrifices to you. What I have vowed, I will fulfill for the salvation, which is Hashem's. Then Hashem addressed the fish, and it spewed out Jonah onto the dry land. Of course, you know, I have to stop and think what I would have done if I was on the shore and I saw this dude being barfed up by this fish. He's got seaweed all over his head and probably a little bit white from the digestive juices. And he starts coming out talking about, yeah, you need to repent. Okay, yeah, maybe so, because I don't want to end up like you. Yeah. The word of Hashem came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Now, where we say Nineveh was, the ancient city of Nineveh, today is called Mosul. If you look on a map, is that real close to the ocean? No. That means he's going to have to do some traveling before he gets there. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. In accordance with God's word, now Nineveh was an enormously great city, a three-day journey. Again, we have this three-day concept that keeps popping up. And Jonah commenced to enter the city a distance of one day's journey. Then he called out and said, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overturned. Now, how's it read in some of the other translations? I'm in verse 4. Verse 4. Okay. So, yeah, you know, it's close. The people of Nineveh believed in God, so they proclaimed a fast and donned sackcloth from their great to their small. The matter reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe from upon himself, covered himself with the sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And it had promulgated and declared in Nineveh by the counsel of the king and his nobles, saying, the man and the animal, the herd and the flock shall not taste anything. They shall neither graze nor drink water. Both man and animal shall cover themselves with sackcloth, and they shall call out mightily to God. Every man shall turn back from his evil way and from the robbery that is in their hands. He who knows shall repent, and God will relent. He will turn away from his burning wrath so that we will not perish. Do you understand now why we would read that on Yom Kippur? Because the language that's being used here is the same language that's used for Yom Kippur. Because notice what they're doing. You shall neither graze nor what? Drink water. On Yom Kippur, what do? It is a complete fast. No food, no water, nothing is to pass through your lips for 25 hours. And of course, now, today, do we put sackcloth and ashes on? No. But what we do is we're very careful about what we do wear, even our shoes. So, like today on Yom Kippur, Jews will not wear leather. Why? It's not just that it's made from animals, but luxury, affluence. So you may see this man dressed up in a nice business suit wearing tennis shoes. Well, they're coming into God's presence. They want to honor that. But they're not wanting to wear anything that is luxury. We don't shave on that day. Yeah, most of them won't. And it's a time that it's spent searching. Just kind of like what these people here are doing. And God saw their deeds. Verse 10. And they repented from their evil way, and God relented concerning the evil that he had said he would bring upon them, and did not do it. And it displeased Jonah greatly and angered him. Why would he be so angry? You know, he actually wanted God to destroy them because, in his mind, if they don't repent, God destroys Nineveh, they're not going to attack us anymore. Now, was that good logic? No, not really. I mean, God had told him to go talk to him. He was looking at it from a nationalistic idea. You know, I'm wanting to save my countrymen. So, I'm just not going to go. I'm not going to tell them about God. They're not going to repent. God's going to wipe them out. And he takes care of our enemy. No, that didn't work. So he relented. He said, okay, I'll do it. He went, he did it. They repented. He didn't like it. Exactly. Exactly. I mean, and that it really did. And her comment was that it really brought a lot of embarrassment to Israel, because here you had this non-Jewish nation that the first time they hear it, of course, you know, I'm sure seeing Jonah was probably a shock, but they repent. One time, they're told one time, they repent. They donned the sackcloth and ashes. They fasted. They didn't eat. They didn't drink. They poured their heart out to God. And they truly repented. And yet, you find Israel at this time that had become very corrupt. And remember, this is the time where Israel's divided into two kingdoms. Jeroboam had led the people into idolatry on a whole new level. Yeah, it was an embarrassment. Pastor.
Well, this may be something you're going to talk about later, but based on the fact that this is Mosul now, mm-hmm. what happened in those interviews? You know, if there's 170,000 people, surely some of them remained believers. So what happened?
Well, but then what happened? I mean, at one point they do turn to him, but then there's another time in history where they don't. And fortunately, it wasn't too much longer after this, just, what, maybe six decades or so after this, that Assyria comes in into Israel. I often wonder about the story, though. Why did God send Jonah to Nineveh? What was the purpose? And I kind of asked myself, too, was it to provoke Israel? Because like you said, this did make the people of Israel look kind of bad. Because here you have this group of people who hear it, hear God's word, they repent, and really seek after God. Why didn't he do that for some of the other cities? I mean, Nineveh obviously was not the only major city. Now later on we know Babylon's going to come in and take them over, but what was God's purpose here? Was it to provoke Israel? Was it to show Israel, look, you know, look what you have. Look what you've got with me. You're turning your back on me. These people over here, they want to hear it. And they respond. Maybe part of it was to provoke Israel. To make them jealous. It's a good thought. verse 5. Let's go back up. Two. He prayed to Hashem and said, "Please, Hashem, was this not my contention when I was still on my own soil? Because of this, I had to hasten to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and relent from doing harm." That phrase right there reminds me of the 13 attributes of mercy. Anybody ever hear those? The 13 attributes of mercy. We won't look at them now. I'll let you look at that at home. But in your notes, I want you to go to the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. We have what is called the 13 attributes of mercy. Again, this is read on Yom Kippur. In fact, whenever Israel is in a very precarious position, when Israel is threatened, or when Jews as individuals are being threatened by some force, what do we turn to? We always go back to these 13 attributes of mercy that are talked about. And some of that is mentioned here. "So now, Hashem, please take my soul from me, for better is my death than my life." And Hashem said, "Are you so deeply grieved?" Jonah left the city and sat at the east of the city. He made himself a booth there and sat under it in the shade until he would see what would occur in the city. Hashem, God, designated Kikayon, which rose up above Jonah to form shade over his head, to relieve him from his discomfort. And Jonah rejoiced over the Kikayon, a great joy. Then God designated, same word that he was used when he was talking about the big fish. He prepared what? A worm. "At the dawn of the next day, and it attacked the Kikayon so that it withered. And it was when the sun shone that God designated a stifling east wind. The sun beat upon Jonah's head, and he fell faint. And he asked for his soul's death and said, 'Better is my death than my life.'" What an emo. "And he said, 'I am greatly grieved to death.' And Hashem said, 'You took pity on the Kikayon, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. It lived one night and perished after one night. Shall I not take pity upon Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and many animals as well?'" That's the whole book of Jonah. 48 verses. But filled with a lot of imagery. Now, we talked about some of the parallelisms. What were some of the parallelisms? Yeah, 3 days. Well, of course, you have Jonah who went into the belly of the whale for 3 days, 3 nights, descending into Sheol, the grave. Also, Christianity translates it as hell. So what you have, again, with Jesus. Right.
I have a question on 3 days and 3 nights. Was Christ crucified on Friday or Thursday?
I'm always in trouble, so it just depends on what level of trouble I'm in. So I'm going to go put myself in lots of trouble. Sorry, no, it would not have been Friday night. Friday, I'm sorry, it's not kosher. That came from Catholic tradition. there's no way that you can crucify Jesus on a Friday and have him raised up again on Sunday morning and be in the ground 3 days and three nights. Sorry. I know that's a tradition for a lot of people, but traditions can be good if they're scripturally based. But no. Now, don't ask me the etymology of it, because I really don't want to get in trouble.
What's the etymology of it?
Yeah. I could ask you another question. Was Thursday considered a Jewish holiday? We talk about the Passover.
Okay. First of all, there's a lot of things. Paul, you're really going to get me in trouble. Holy Gavalt. First of all, during the week of Passover, there's more than one Sabbath. And that's what confuses a lot of people. According to Scripture, okay, the 15th day of Nisan is going to be what?
Passover.
A Sabbath. Doesn't matter what day of the week it falls on. If it falls on a Tuesday, Tuesday's a Sabbath. Now, you still have your weekly Sabbath that starts Friday night and goes to Saturday night. So, you know, when people read it, that's what gets them a little confused.
And also, it's at 6 o'clock, not 12 p.m., the Jewish day. Isn't that how
it's called? Our day begins at sundown. Now, people say 6 o'clock, not necessarily. No. Again, remember, our days are different. Our day starts from sundown and goes from sundown to the next sundown. Why? Why does our day begin at sundown? Exactly. It goes back to the days of creation where it says, and the evening and the morning was the first day or the second day. He doesn't say in the morning and the evening. It starts off with in the evening and the morning. So that's why our days start then at sundown. Really, it starts when we can look up and see the first three stars in the sky. It's official.
Y'all do everything bass-ackwards.
Yeah, well, just remember, we came around a lot longer than what English did.
Yeah.
No, it starts at the beginning. Remember, Hebrew is much, much older than English. Hebrew is actually a language, whereas English is a culmination of languages.
We got it right.
Yeah. We go from right to left. You go from left to right. We're always right. But you also have to, when you look at the resurrection part, look at it the way it's written in Greek. For instance, Matthew 28, verse 1, reads differently in Greek than what it does in English. And I won't go there. I'll let you study that one out. I'll just throw that one out for you.
Now, he was actually crucified on the day of preparation instead of Passover itself?
Well, which gospel do you use?
I use them all.
Well, and I'm not trying to be a tuchus here, but, you know, when you look at the four gospels, one says this day, the other one says this day. So, yeah, compare those. And then, because you're going to ask why is it written that way? Next question.
Why is it written that way?
That's for another study. But yeah, we do have two Sabbaths that week.
So which is the preparation and the Passover?
Well, the 15th day of Nisan is going to be.
But the day of preparation is not a Sabbath.
No. Not until sundown.
Okay.
Because at sundown, then yes, it's going to begin. And of course, if you go back to the crucifixion, one of the things when they came to Jesus, they wanted to take him off. Why?
Because of the Sabbath.
Because of the Sabbath. It just doesn't tell you which one, which Sabbath it was. It doesn't tell you if it was the weekly Sabbath or the Sabbath connected to that. If you know enough about Jewish culture and custom and tradition, you pretty much have a good understanding of it. But without it, it does create problems.
So probability is that there is the Passover followed by the regular Sabbath. At the time of the crucifixion, that there would have been the Thursday, Friday, Saturday.
In Greek, it never says Sunday. Greek does not say first day of the week. When you look at it in Greek, if you bring me a Greek New Testament, I'll read it to you, but it starts off.
Now you are in trouble.
Opse de sabbaton, mian sabbaton. And it talks about the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath. So.
Now you are in trouble.
All right.
But could it be possible that while he was being crucified? Would it be possible while he was being crucified, they were going through the ritual themselves with the lamb or the calf at the same time?
Say that again?
The same time that Christ was being crucified, were they having their sacrifice in the temple?
For the Paschal lamb.
Well, yes.
Right.
In other words, it was going on simultaneously.
Right.
And that's what I'm looking at.
Right.
Is there a parallel?
He brought me the Greek. And the Greek is opse de sabbaton, after the Sabbath, at the dawning of the first of the Sabbath, you have mian sabbaton. That word sabbaton is used twice in that one sentence. Now, English translates it as first day of the week, but in Greek, it's the day dawning the first of the Sabbaths.
So what does that mean? Greek.
Thank you. Whose calendar? Yeah, you couldn't use yours. Yours didn't exist yet. Yours doesn't come around to the sixth till around the 6th century. So yeah, I'm sure we could probably go back and look at it on the Jewish calendar and calculate exactly when. Most people put it around Wednesday to Thursday. Yes.
Oh, I got to get up and walk.
You said that Christ was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. How could he be raised on the third day if he was in there 3 days and three nights?
Again, you have to look at Jewish reckoning of time.
Explain.
Okay, well, boy, we're getting off on this.
I'm picking up. I got a good mentor.
You know, you would have 3 nights, and then the 3 days, because he comes. When does he arise? Well, we know he arises before dawn. before dawn.
It wasn't three whole days and three whole nights.
Well, he would have had to have been there 3 nights.
Yeah, but it's like...
at least.
He was taken down at 3 in the afternoon and buried before the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be one.
And that 3 hours, if so be, would be counted as one.
It goes back to the same thing with Jonah. Was, you know, it doesn't tell us what time of day Jonah was thrown into the sea. What it does tell us is 3 days, 3 nights. Was it a whole day? The scripture doesn't tell us that. We do know that Jesus, when he's talking about it, though, he makes reference to, as was Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights. Right. 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 And that's why it says in Greek, as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbaths. And yours didn't even say that one. And your translation didn't even say that. Right. Read it. Read that whole verse again. As the next day were dawning. See, that one actually cuts off part of it, of the verse. So, okay.
There's the tomatoes.
Let's look now at some more of the parallelisms that we had here. Because we talked about him being in the belly or in the depths of the earth 3 days, 3 nights. We also looked at how Jonah was willing to sacrifice himself, just that we find that what? That Jesus was willing to offer himself up. Now, Augustine, he made an interesting correlation. He said that that Jonah went from the ship to what? To the belly of a whale. And so he actually looked at the cross as being symbolized there with the ship, because how Christ went from what? From the cross to the grave. So Augustine actually saw a parallel in that as well. You have that, again, that concept of resurrection, where Jonah is resurrected from the depths of the earth. You have that with the story with Jesus. 40 days. Did anybody catch that one? For 40 days he was there in Nineveh. And what did we find with Jesus? Was there a 40-day period? And what happened during that time? I think there's another.
After the resurrection.
It seems like there's... Pastor, how many days was there after the resurrection?
40.
40. So the same thing you had here. Jonah comes... speaks to him for 40 days after the resurrection. The Christian New Testament says what? That Jesus also did that.
What is the concept of 40 in the Bible? Because you had the Israelites wandered 40 years.
Okay, what is the significance of 40? 40 can be looked upon as a time of testing. Testing, I hate to use the term trials because that kind of brings up a different connotation, but very much a time of testing. We had 40 years in the wilderness, and what was the purpose of the 40 years? It was very much a time of testing. But we do find that 40 days quite often. We find it with Moses, you know, a 40-day period that takes place. You have the temptation that was brought up. And again, that would have been 40 days of testing. Rain for 40 days and 40 nights. That would have been a major test. So. Huh? Yeah, yeah. Very few passed that one. But then we also see with Jonah a concern not just for the Jewish people, although we do see that concern because remember part of the, his reasoning for not wanting to tell Nineveh about the God, about God was one, it was more of a nationalistic. He was hoping that God would just go ahead and destroy them and so that Israel would be preserved. Because even though Israel was not exactly righteous at this time, God was allowing them to increase. Remember, during this time in history, they have enlarged their borders again. And they've conquered some areas that they hadn't had before. So they were still advancing. But then we find that Jonah, while he was concerned about that, he was also concerned about the non-Jews. He was concerned about the rest of the world. And you find the same thing with Jesus, his concern there. What else? And of course, we talked about the calming of the sea. We found a parallel with it. And you made that comment, too, about Psalm 22, about the language that was used, where Jonah, while he was there in this belly, he's calling out to God. And you made that correlation between some of the things that Jesus was saying when he was there on the cross.
Yeah.
So we see that there's quite a few parallels in the story. not just the fish.
And is it significant that one of the things that Jesus said to the, I guess it was the scribes and Pharisees as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be. Would that tie that somehow to the Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement? Because that they did read that scripture on the Day of Atonement?
Yes, I would say it would. And we know that there are some things that Jesus did on Yom Kippur. For example, Luke chapter 4. If you turn to Luke chapter 4, we find that Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah. He reads all of verse 1, he reads verse 2a and stops. Now, if you're not familiar with Jewish culture, you would have missed a lot because during the first century, this would have been part of the Yom Kippur reading. This event happened on Yom Kippur.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Blah, 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 blah. That was Yom Kippur. So, but if we're not familiar with the culture, we miss that. Now, that is not read on Yom Kippur anymore.
Oh. So he was telling them who he was.
Oh, yeah. Very much so.
And they either ignored it or too dumb to see it.
Ignored it. Yeah, it was a little difficult because he was born where?
Bethlehem.
But he was raised where?
Nazareth.
And Nazareth, during the first century, was a very insignificant place. You're looking at a population of between 200 to 400 people. So you're basically looking at just maybe, you know, less than two dozen families. Yeah. Probably 12 to 15 families. That was insignificant. It was not on the major paths. I mean, it wasn't one of these areas that you you went to accidentally. You had me going there.
Wasn't Hollywood.
Huh?
Wasn't Hollywood.
It wasn't Hollywood. And this is not the place where you would expect a Messiah to be coming from. You know, you would expect the Messiah to come from Jerusalem, right?
Yes.
Well, from the capital city.
Jonah explained all that in Jonah, in the book of Jonah, because if it parallels with it, they expect it, and it's kind of a pride thing, and that kind of explains the thing. And I wonder if Jewish culture, speaking to you, a lot of people don't believe that was the way the Messiah would come, and I think it was more of a pride thing than it was, because it paralleled together.
Maybe a little bit of a pride thing, because again, that's not where you would expect a Messiah to come from. I mean, that's like saying, and no offense to anybody here, okay? No offense, but that would be like saying the Messiah was coming from Calico Rock. You know.
But it was prophesied.
Right. You know, something very small deal. Now, Calico Rock's a nice place. I've been there several times.
Yes.
But it's a very, very, very small location. Not some place where you would expect somebody of major importance.
But they knew the prophecies.
Well, there were lots of other issues. He didn't bring the people. He didn't really restore the kingdom. That's what they were expecting. They were expecting more of a military individual that's going to help them to overthrow the Roman government, that's going to reestablish, you know, a monarchy there. Yeah. But we can look at that hindsight, but, you know, looking from their standpoint at that time, that's not what they were expecting. They were looking for a military leader like Bar Kokhba. That's why a lot of them went to Bar Kokhba later on, because he did lead a revolt. Any other questions, comments? Okay, pause for station identification.
I said what stood out to me, the parallel, was when Jonah had the wheat reeds wrapped around his head.
Oh, you saw the crown?
Yeah, and he said he went down to the moorings of the mountain, and the earth with its bars closed behind him forever. And that symbolizes to me, you know, the crown of thorns around Jesus' head, and that was whenever, you know, he died, and it closed around, you know, the earth closed around him forever.
I can see where you can make that correlation. I thought you were moving over here. I thought this is kind of like an auction here. You move. I thought you bought it.
I will. I still got to get 1,000 steps in.
Okay, any other questions about this? No?
Going twice.
Again.
Oh. Did we talk about the
actually, I had a couple of people that sacrifice. Correctly answered it last Wednesday night. The question was, when everybody was asking me about the place of crucifixion and resurrection, there's the one on the west side, which is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Then you have Gordon's Calvary, which is on the north side. But there was another location. And I asked you, what sacrifice was offered outside of the camp? And where? Even during the temple period, the second temple period, there was only one sacrifice that was offered outside of the gates. And it's talked about in the book of Numbers. the red heifer. That's the only one that was offered. And there's only been offered 9 times in history. What's significant about that area, not only for that same area where you have the red heifer that would be offered, it's that same area that every day when they would take out the ashes from the temple, that's where it's brought as well. That location is on the east side of the temple, which would place it there on the Mount of Olives. Now, it is interesting that those of you who like history, anybody remember a man by the name of Eusebius? Eusebius. Eusebius was during the same time as Constantine. In fact, he was a, quote, friend to Emperor Constantine. When Constantine's mother, Queen Helena, came into Israel, she went all around Israel trying to find where certain things took place. And, of course, if the emperor's mother comes to you and says, hey, show me where this took place, what are you going to do? Even if it's not factual? Yeah, because you want to keep your head. She wants to know where it took place? Sure, it took place right here. When they made the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, if you look in Eusebius' ecclesiastical history, he makes an interesting comment because he kind of, in a very polite and PC way, kind of criticizes Constantine. Because he makes a comment that he found that it was odd that Constantine had the Church of the Holy Sepulchre built on the west side, because prior to this, the tradition had always been that it was on the east side, there on the Mount of Olives. But because somebody told his mother that's where it was, and that's where it's going to be. But up until that time, the tradition was that this took place on the Mount of Olives. And so actually there's 3 different places that you can go to in Israel. You can go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is pretty much the Catholic version. Protestant version is the one, Gordon's Calvary. And Gordon's Calvary does have an area that looks very much like a skull, and it does have a garden there in the area. It does have a tomb. The tomb is more of a second century format. But then on the Mount of Olives, you also have a tomb, a cave tomb there with a garden. It's just not as publicized as much. But when you start reading the scriptures, it seems like the centurion, there was a Roman centurion there, right? And it seems like this centurion's talking about all that he's witnessing, right? And what is it that he's witnessing? What was it that he saw that he witnessed? Was it just an earthquake? The sky growing black as night at midday?
The veil of the temple.
What?
The veil of the temple was rent.
How could he see that?
He couldn't see that.
Huh?
From the Church of the Holy Sepulchre.
Yeah, let's see. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is here. The temple is here. Number one, they'd have to look up. Oh, but wait a minute. The temple is facing the wrong way. And where's the cemetery? Maybe if we knew where that cemetery was, maybe that might give us another clue, maybe?
Is that the one we saw?
Well, I'll be darned.
It's on the east side of the temple.
It's on the right outside the temple.
Right on the east side. Because remember, according to Jewish law, you cannot bury within the city limits. So you have to go outside. Well, you have the Temple Mount. Then you have the Kidron Valley. And once you cross that Kidron Valley, you have the Mount of Olives. And on the west side of the Mount of Olives, just east of the temple, is the cemetery. That's an ancient cemetery. It was a cemetery during the time of Jesus. Some of the prophets were buried there. You know, so a lot of it goes way, way back. So, again, if you have a centurion that's watching and seeing what's taking place, then he would need to be at a location where he can see certain things happen. That's going to be kind of hard to do on the west side. It might be a little bit difficult. Well, you've been to Gordon's Calvary there mm-hmm. on the west side. Can you see that?
You mean the north side?
The north side. Could you see it to the
no.
east? Can't see
no.
that. But if there was something there on the Mount of Olives,
you could see the temple.
So you could see what's going down below as far as the graves. You could also look across the Kidron Valley
yep.
and see what's taking place there on the Temple Mount, right? Interesting.
How far was this spot from Gethsemane?
Which Gethsemane?
Oh, come on. The one we went to.
The west, north, east.
The one we went to on the east.
They're on the east side? It's not very far. I mean, you're from the eastern gate. Look, pretty much due east. In fact, if you remember, there was one place there. I took you into a garden. There was the olive grove.
Mm-hmm.
They're on the mount. Yeah, you were very close.
How come we didn't go to it?
You didn't ask. Some things can be a little bit difficult to get to.
Gotcha.
And especially with time constraints.
We'd have hiked.
Yeah, but yeah, you were very close to that area. That's why we say, and I'll get you. That's why I was talking with Pastor. The land of Israel itself has been called the fifth gospel. And it's because if you don't understand the topography of the land, if you don't understand the geography of the land, there's a lot of things that you miss. A lot of things.
It just so happens that in 18, you're going.
Yes, I have. I do. Oh. I have another.
Would you tell us about that?
Yes, I have another tour to Israel in March of 2018 that I would love to invite all of you to come. I think all of you need to come. The way I look at it, you will come to Israel one way or the other. You are coming. You might as well go ahead and come now and get used to it. And
it's cheaper to wait, but
yeah.
But it is. That's but one of the best trips we ever took.
In all sincerity, and I've said this many times before, personally, I think every pastor needs to come to Israel no less than every 2 years, preferably every year. I think it should be part of a pastor's package. Be glad I'm not on your board. I would make it mandatory. And in fact, I tell you how strongly I do feel about it. I've told other groups it's a good thing I'm not on a credentialing committee, because I would not credential a minister who had not been. That, to me, should be a requirement.
It is an eye-opener.
The gentleman had a question.
Didn't get to ask it last week, but last of Genesis 22 and 9. This is the difference between King James and the Hebrew Bible that you were reading from. And it said, in the King James, it says, Abraham built an altar. You said in this,
right.
The
right.
altar.
Right.
There's got to be. Believe me, I dwelt on this all week. There's got to be a significance to that.
Yes. Because this obviously is not just
an altar.
It is the. And that's why, like I said, when I look at it in Hebrew, it actually has the article, the. In the Hebrew grammar, the article, the, cannot stand by itself. It has to be attached as a prefix to the word. That's why, like, you'll hear people say, HaMashiach, meaning the Messiah. And so it doesn't say a Messiah. Mashiach would be a Messiah. HaMashiach means the Messiah. And here it's not an altar, but the altar, which is, yes, it's going to have a lot of significance. Oh, very much so.
And from then, again, and now.
Well, and we need to remember, too, that Jewish thought, when it comes to time, time is not linear. And Jewish thought, time is cyclical. And if you look at Scripture, you will see time being cyclical. Several things will come back around. You know, same location, several times. And there's always a thematic connection to it. And so, yes, when we look at that, yes, we do see some significance. Because what all happened here? You know, it wasn't just one thing. There's a lot of things that happened there. Okay. Any other questions, comments, rebuttals? Now that I've thoroughly messed you all up.